Well, I think the new venue is okay, don't you?
Yeah.
It looks
yeah.
good. I mean, they were expecting a few more people than they to have, but I'm sure they're having assembly here in the morning as well, so they'll probably use all the seats. But tonight we're going to look at John chapter 17, the first five verses. And this scene comes just after Jesus has been teaching his disciples. They've been together. He's been revealing secrets to them. And the last verse of chapter 16, he tells them that they're going to have tribulation in this life as followers of his. But then he tells them that not to worry, not to fear, because he has overcome the world. And then John writes, when he had spoken those words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we're sitting here now with our service agendas in front of us, and we have your words, and we just pray that you will be here with us now to guide us and lead us, and by your Spirit, you will teach us and change us. So we ask now for your help, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know what we have here in front of us this evening is the Lord's Prayer. What we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that the Lord actually taught his disciples to pray. And that is probably better thought of like that, as a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But so far as we know, Jesus, he didn't use the prayer himself because it really wasn't suited for him. I mean, if you think about it, for example, when we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, well, the Lord Jesus had no sin, so he couldn't have prayed that prayer. And in fact, nowhere in the Gospels do we find the Lord Jesus praying with his disciples. He taught them to pray. He spent whole nights himself in prayer. But we never find him praying with or alongside his disciples. But here, Jesus prays his own prayer, and clearly, he prayed it aloud so the disciples could hear him pray to his Father in heaven. And not only for his disciples to learn from, but for the generations of God's people who can read this now as John records it. And as Jesus prays, well, we see our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding before the Father's throne for us, for you and for me. And in this prayer, we're actually privy to the face-to-face communion between the Son and the Father. Luther said of this prayer that it is truly beyond measure. Jesus opens the depth of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them out before us. James Montgomery Boyce writes that, I believe this prayer is for us something of what the burning bush was for Moses. For here in this prayer, we hear God speaking. And these verses most certainly fall into the context of Romans 15:4, where the Apostle Paul writes, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Now, it's a prayer in three parts. In verses 1 to 5, which will be our focus this evening, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples, and then finally in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all the people who would follow his disciples in faith through the centuries to come. So with our service sheets in front of us, I hope we see at least four things about the Lord Jesus that we see in these verses. Firstly, we're going to look at his hour. Secondly, we're going to look at his authority. Thirdly, we're going to look at his gift of eternal life. And lastly, we will look at his work accomplished. Now, the first thing we should notice is the opening phrase, Father, the hour has come. Now, this is the hour that John has referred to on several occasions in his gospel. But until now, it's always been the hour whose time had not yet come. And with these words, Jesus shows us that he knows his life has a time frame, that he is aware that his mission on earth actually has a script. The hour Jesus speaks of is the hour that all creation has been waiting for. And now the hour has come, the hour of the consummation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the hour of his being lifted up on the cross. And notice the result. Jesus says that this hour is going to bring glory, and it will bear witness to the perfect unity of the Father and the Son in the process. See where he prays, glorify your Son, he says, that your Son may glorify you. And what is the glory that Jesus is referring to here? Well, in verse 5, he says, it's the glory that I had with you before the world began. Now, these words echo the opening verses way back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. In the beginning, the Word was with God. And they also point us to the fact that the Son, as the Son of God, shares the internal glory of God. It was Paul who said that Jesus was by very nature God. That means he was equal with God. Therefore, equality was something that he didn't need to grasp or try to attain because he already had it. And the Bible teaches that at some point in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with one another as to who would do what in the unfolding plan of redemption, the plan of salvation for mankind. But if you think about it, before there were planets or stars, before the earth was formed, before even time itself began, the path of ministry that Jesus' entire life on earth would follow was laid out and preordained in the eternal counsels of God. And for his entire life, Jesus was aware of that schedule. He was aware that his mission and his movements were set. In other words, he executed his ministry in the awareness that both the script and the time frame had been ordained for him by God the Father. I mean, Paul expresses this in Galatians chapter 4. He writes, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son." Paul says that even the moment of his birth had been preordained. In Romans 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And think about that scene of his first miracle, a wedding in Cana. You'll remember it by the fact that's where Jesus turned the water into wine. His mother had been nagging him a bit about helping out the host because they were running short of wine. And he said to him, "Mother, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And we find that neither his mother nor his disciples had any idea what he was talking about. But he knew. You see, Jesus from the very beginning is aware that he is moving to a predetermined agenda within the purposes of the Father and the plan of redemption for men. Now, I'm sure you'll recall Jesus in the temple back from Luke chapter 2. He was just a 12-year-old boy. The family had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of the Passover. And when the festival had ended, the family started back home, only to find that Jesus wasn't with them. And they searched for him, Luke tells us, for 3 days, all over Jerusalem. And when they found him, I am sure that they were expecting to scold him, or at least to find a contrite Jesus. I mean, he's only 12. They've been looking for him for 3 days and nights. And they're normal human parents. I mean, it's not like losing your kid in Morrison's on a Saturday afternoon for 15 minutes or something. But his answer to them made no excuse for his absence. Instead, it actually showed his awareness. He asked, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And then Luke adds, "But they did not understand what he was saying." And now here in chapter 17 of John, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." The hour which represents the point to which he has been traveling for his entire life. The hour The hour was now on him when he must be betrayed and beaten, accused by men and accursed by God, crucified, mocked, betrayed. And he prayed that even as men piled onto him every human indignity, even as God piled upon him the burden of all human sin and guilt, he prayed that he might be glorified, and in doing so, he would glorify the Father. And indeed he did. I mean, the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, would become the symbol of hope and eternal life for generations of people from all corners of the earth. The cross became the center of all true faith. It's become the theme of 10,000 hymns. It was the Apostle Paul who cried out, "God forbid that I should ever glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we see the entire consummation of his earthly ministry. It's at the cross where he is glorified and the Father is glorified in him. At the cross, we see the glory of the Son and the Father as it is revealed to us through the perfect obedience of Jesus to both his Father and his mission. It's at the cross we see his glory and his love for sinners as he dies for his people. And we see it as he demonstrates the supreme power over the power of Satan. Which means that, you know, as God's people, as we watch world events unfold, such as the evil that we see taking place in the Ukraine every day, the horror of the personal and social tragedy we see taking place on our TV screens every day, let's not be so innocent as to ignore Paul's words to us that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We actually wrestle with the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil. Paul says the world walks the path laid out by Satan, the archenemy of God and his people. So as God's people, we must lay hold of the truth that our hope lies at the cross, where Jesus was triumphant over all the powers of darkness and evil. The cross where Jesus declared victory over Satan the devil. And the hour, that hour of the cross, Jesus says, has now come. And that brings us to our second verse and our second point. His authority. He reveals to us the authority of the Son over all mankind. He prays in verse 2, "You have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him." Now that is authority over all people. Every person who has ever lived or will live falls under his authority. And he's been given the authority to give eternal life to all those that the Father has given to him. You know, that not only emphasizes the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, but it also underlines the everlasting, eternal lordship that has been vested in him. The Father has given Jesus the Son power over all flesh, power over humanity and all its weakness and all its sinfulness. Jesus will underline this later on when he's just about to ascend into heaven. He says to his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, therefore, no one, no thing is accepted. It includes everyone, the good, the bad, the strong, the weak, the rich, the poor, Gentile, the Jew. It means you. It means me. And it means the authority vested in the Lord Jesus Christ is both universal and complete in scope. I mean, that's why we sing, "Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." So you see, it stands to reason that when we as God's people observe the world and we watch as men and women make their plans as they dream their dreams or worry and fret as they ponder the next action of Washington, London, Moscow, or Beijing, we need to remind ourselves that all power in heaven and on earth has been vested in the Lord Jesus. You know, at that moment, well, I think we need to remind ourselves that history is linear. It may appear to repeat itself at times, but it's never actually the same because we are moving forward in time and we are moving with certainty toward the point of conclusion. the point when Jesus returns, when the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is truly Lord over everything. At that moment, every man and woman will confess the Lordship and bow the knee to him, which means no man, no woman will be left standing or silent. We will all confess the Lordship of the Son. And Paul tells us the whole of creation groans as it waits for that moment when the Son returns and history ends. In Colossians 1, Paul explains the majesty and the scale of this position held by Jesus probably as succinctly as anywhere in the Bible. He says that Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In other words, he created Washington and Beijing and Moscow, and he has total authority over them even today. And Paul goes on, he says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he has supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, when we speak of the authority vested in Jesus, just the sheer power that he has at his fingertips is impossible for words to do justice. I mean, his authority is universal, and Jesus will use his authority to form his church from every tribe and tongue and nation. But we also find that the exercise of his universal and total authority in the matter of salvation is also very specific. Jesus says it is authority to give eternal life to those and only those to whom God has given to him. Now, this is a verse that causes problems for many people. And I know that no Christian has a problem proclaiming that Jesus has authority over all things and all people. However, in the normal workings of the human mind, and in a society like we live in, which teaches individualism and entitlement as a way of life, it's not so easy for everyone to say that Jesus gives eternal life selectively and only to those that he has been given by the Father. I mean, can this really be true? Does God really operate like this in salvation? I mean, what about, or maybe it's better, what happens to all those that the Father has not chosen to give to the Son? Well, these are not actually the right questions. Instead, we must be prepared to accept that we don't fully understand these things, nor can we explain all the motives behind God's actions. And in these kind of circumstances, we have to be prepared to simply to believe that God operates in a way that is just and righteous in every occasion. The Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God has chosen and ordained men and women to salvation. And as we ponder that, I would like to offer you 3 points that a Scottish pastor, Eric Alexander, used when he was teaching the doctrine of election. He says, firstly, it is a biblical doctrine. He says, you cannot read your Bible without finding it page after page. He says, it's a difficult doctrine because the answer lies in God. And he says, it's a vital doctrine. So, we've looked at his hour, and we looked at his authority, and now Jesus reveals the eternal life that he offers. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. He's about to tell us what it is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And notice that the operative verb here is to know. Jesus says that they may know. Now, there are many ways that we talk about salvation. We often speak of confession of sin, or we use words like atonement or repentance or the new birth. And all those are perfectly correct. But we should notice here that Jesus says that knowing God is salvation, which means that the alternative, not knowing God or not wanting to know God, is sin. It's the opposite of salvation. So think about these words again. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 said, he is the giver of life. You may remember that scene when Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the Jewish leaders, sneaks out to see Jesus in the middle of the night. He wants his questions answered, but he doesn't want any of his colleagues to know that he's looking for answers from Jesus. And Jesus explains to him, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he went on to add, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's very clear, isn't it? For us not to believe is to be condemned, which means that we simply live our lives out day after day with the mundane business of daily life, with nothing on the horizon but spiritual death. But for those who believe, well, they receive eternal life, which is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent to us. So what exactly is this knowledge of God? Well, it's the knowledge that comes from a personal encounter with God where we become aware of his holiness. And as a result, it makes us aware, by comparison, of our sinfulness. And as a consequence, we become aware of our urgent personal need to deal with our sin. And then by his grace, God turns us toward the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. And this process from start to finish only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to make our hearts and our minds responsive to God. It's the Holy Spirit alone who creates and initiates our desire to encounter God in the first place. And because it's the work of the Holy Spirit that calls us and prepares us for this knowledge, our own efforts to obtain eternal life are useless. Eternal life is never the payment for our own efforts. In Romans 6, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He echoes the words of verse 2, doesn't it, that Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to all those the Father has given him? It's a gift, you see. It's a gift from God. Eternal life is a gift. You know, people often ask, how do I obtain eternal life? And you may remember the story in Luke 18 of the rich young ruler. He runs up to Jesus shouting, Rabbi, how do I inherit eternal life? And as complex as that answer may seem to be at times, it really boils down to this. There is nothing that we can do to tip the scales or move the goalposts in our favor in a search for eternal life. The only thing we can do is to recognize our need and come to our salvation with nothing except for the sin for which we need forgiveness. We lay down our sin at the feet of Jesus on the cross and receive from him the gift of eternal life. Now, you may ask, if it's so simple, then why do so many people shy away from it or just simply refuse or reject it altogether? Well, the only answer I can come to, and I think the Bible may agree with this, is that it's usually an issue of pride. Some people would rather earn salvation because they don't want to owe anyone. Others think it would be more valuable if it had to be earned. And still others want to show it off as something they've achieved. They want to receive the praise of men for an accomplishment. And still there are others who simply feel too important. They're too independent. They're too strong to accept such a gift. I mean, it would acceptance of a gift like that would just make them as weak and as incapable as so many others. And then there are also those who are worried They might feel embarrassed or afraid of what their friends or their colleagues or their family might think. So when people ask, how come you have this knowledge of Christ? I think the only answer is, I don't know. It's really a mystery to me. I've just received it as a gift. But it's also a gift that begins giving immediately. Eternal life refers not only to the quantity of time, but also to the quality of life. Eternal life literally means life in the age to come, which points us to the resurrection and our heavenly existence and eternal peace and joy and holiness, which means the quantity of life in the age to come is never ending. It's eternal. We won't need clocks in heaven. You're not going to be sitting at the great banquet and turn to your friend and say, hey, do you know what time this thing is over? You know, because you might say, well, look, we've been sitting here for 17 years eating and we've not even gotten to the main course yet. It's not going to be like that. You see, there will be no clocks. But also to go with this eternity, there's also the quality of life in salvation. See, at the moment of salvation, we are sealed in Christ and we receive the grace of God. And throughout the Bible, as we look at the Bible, we are made aware about the grace of God and what it can mean and what it does mean in a human life. In our sinful nature, we are curved in on ourselves. But by God's grace, when we receive it, we begin to look away from ourselves. We begin to look to God, to our brothers and sisters, to our neighbors, our friends. And this means salvation in Christ brings into our lives a new quality of living as we become people who are willing to give their lives to do good works, which the Father has prepared for us to do. The eternal life Jesus gives to us is about quality of life. And it begins now. It actually begins at the moment of your salvation. But the alternative to eternal life is death. And the Bible speaks of it in three ways. The Bible speaks of death, firstly, in physical terms. It says that at the point of death, our body and our soul are separated from each other. Our soul goes either into the presence of God or it is banished from the presence of God into what the Bible refers to as hell. And in both cases, the experience is real. It's tangible, and we are conscious as it happens. Spiritual death, the second way the Bible speaks of it, is where men and women are physically alive but spiritually dead. We think that God is non-existent or uncaring or inattentive. But the problem is not with God. The problem is actually with us because our sins have forged a separation between us and God, which alienates us from Him, which means we cannot know the true God in that state, which means we are spiritually dead. We do not have eternal life. And I think that reveals itself in many ways in our world. Are you ever amazed by the interest that people have in the occult? I mean, I think it's also revealed in the interest in Buddha and TM and yoga. It's revealed in our materialism, in our Christian scientism. It's revealed in the prosperity gospel. I can name hundreds of things that reveal it. But the question is, why are people so interested in all those things? And the answer is, they are searching for something to fill that deep spiritual void they feel within themselves. They're empty, they feel it, and they know it. But everything they try always fails them at some point, always falls short, and so they keep searching. But they will never be able to fill that void apart from the cross of Christ. So physical death when our body and soul are separated, spiritual death when we live separated from God by our sin, and ultimately there is eternal death, when one day our bodies and our souls will be separated from God forever. And let me put it to you this evening, that is the ultimate talking point, isn't it? This is the issue that demands an answer to the question of our lives. So Your philosophy, does your philosophy that you're living life by, does it have an answer to that question? And that brings us to our final point, the accomplished work of Jesus. In verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work. Now notice that Jesus now speaks of the work of his atonement in the past tense. The passion and the cross are still, they're only a couple of hours away at the beginning, but they're coming. They're in the future. And yet he speaks of it as if it's already history. In the eternal counsels of God, it's been decreed that the Son would leave the glory of heaven and fulfill the mission assigned to him by the Father. And here in John 17, Jesus speaks. He says the work is finished. He speaks of the accomplished work of Calvary as a completed act. And here Jesus, the high priest, says he has accomplished everything that he has set out to do. And I think he uses this tense to describe an act in the future as already completed in order to contrast himself with the high priest who had day by day stood and performed his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice which can never really fully take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, the Christ, offered for all time the one sacrifice for sin, we are told that he sat down at the right hand of God and he has been waiting for his enemies to be turned into his footstool. And interestingly, the word Jesus uses here in verse 4 for complete or finished is teleosis. Now, you know me, I'm no language scholar, but this word teleosis, I'm told, is from the same root as the word that Jesus used on the cross when he cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai, Jesus cried out. It is finished. It is accomplished. And it's there at the cross where God's people find their hope. Because our ultimate hope lies in the finished work of Christ. You know, when I'm aware of my sin and the wretchedness of my life, where do I retreat? Where do I go to find comfort? Well, there's no other place to go. We must go back to the cross, go back and remind ourselves of that moment when we first saw the light, when we received our sight and the burden of our hearts rolled away. That moment when we said, Lord Jesus, I cast myself upon your mercy. I trust in your redeeming love, and I know I can never earn my own salvation. Instead, I marvel at this amazing grace that you have shown to me, a sinner. You see, our hope is found in the finished work of Christ. In verse 5, Jesus speaks of glory. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is about to return to glory, and when he returns, he will experience the wonder of the Father's presence that he had not known since he left. When he left heaven, he became what he was not, a man. But he did not cease to be what he was, God. And yet when he was on earth with us, the joy, the intimacy of communion, and the glory that he had experienced in eternity with the Father was separated from him for a time. And here, as he looks heavenward and prays, he's saying, Father, I look forward to the joy of being with you and sharing your glory once again. The joy of being with the Father, the joy of sharing the Father's glory, the glory of seeing those rejoicing people who have been brought into the family already by his finished work. And seeing those who have been saved from all eternity because in that experience of being in the presence of God, they too are going to find great joy. We sang a song earlier by John Wilbur Chapman. He wrote One Day, late 1800s. And I think these words sort of encapsulate really the thought this evening. That one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day my beloved is bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sin far away. Rising he justified, freely and forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Let me ask you, do you look forward to that day? Does that day fill you with anticipation and excitement? Well, if not, my prayer for you this evening is that in the recesses of your heart, you might cry out to God and ask him to give you the knowledge of himself and of Jesus whom he sent. Let's pray. Father, there are no words we can use that adequately express the wonder of your glory. So we pray this evening for our souls, for our consciences, our hearts, and we ask that you take us back to the cross and show us again the beauty and the glory of what you have done for us. Show us who you are and the magnitude of the salvation that you bring to us. Help us to be men and women who live for you and no longer for ourselves. For we ask this in Jesus' name.